We do have a glorious, indescribable, great, and marvelous God. Appreciate the ladies singing that for us this evening. Let me have you open in your Bibles, if you would, to Job chapter 42, the last chapter in the book of Job. My original intention for tonight had been to begin a series through the book of Nehemiah, and I've been looking forward to that, doing that for a while now. But I decided to delay our start until the Sunday after evangelistic meetings. We have a baptismal service next Sunday night, and so I'm planning to preach a message related to that. And then the week following, Brother Morris Gleiser will be with us, so I decided we would wait to start a new series until after that so we can get a little momentum going there when we first start out. So tonight I want to focus our attention on really just a devotional idea that has stirred my soul this past week. Most weeks I will read a couple sermons from various preachers that I have found helpful and encouraging to me. And I typically read rather than listen because I can read a sermon in about a third of the time that it takes to actually deliver it orally. And so that's something that I do. And earlier this week, I read a sermon by an Irish evangelist named David Leggy. And over the years, I've probably read at least a dozen or more of his sermons and always find them to be helpful and thought-provoking. Sometimes I even listen to him because I like his accent. But he posts what he calls a featured sermon each month. And the one for September was entitled, Secondhand Knowledge or Firsthand Experience. And the title kind of caught my attention, sounded interesting, so I read the sermon. And he was preaching on two verses from the end of the book of Job, verses that we'll read here in just a few minutes. And as I read the message, my heart was stirred to examine my own life and ask myself this question, you know, how well do I really know God? You know, is my walk with God based primarily on what I know about Him? Or is it fueled by really knowing Him? Okay, now, there's nothing particularly profound about those questions. Most of us have probably thought about that before. But maybe that's why we need to examine it. Because it's such an obvious thing that maybe we just never take the opportunity to really think about it. You know, I am that way. There are certain things that I ought notice, that I ought take note of, that I ought think about, but, you know, they just kind of... They go right by me. You know, for example, one of my daughters got her hair cut yesterday and cut and styled, and you know, I was just oblivious. And one of my other daughters bailed me out and kind of drew my attention to that. And that happens quite often about certain things around our home. In fact, I am really quite bad. And I was doing here a couple months back some pre-marriage counseling. And I was talking to the young couple about, you know, you need to recognize your deficiencies and work at them, okay? And I commented that, you know, this was one of my deficiencies, kind of being oblivious to these things. And, you know, the Lord used that to bring to my remembrance that my wife was planning to get her hair cut and styled that very day. So I mentioned to this young couple, I said, so I'm going to really be on my game and I'm going to make note of that when I come home tonight, you know, and be an encouragement to my wife. So I come home that night and they're all seated around the table and I come in and I say to my wife, how do you like your new haircut? And all the kids just burst out laughing because my wife had, for whatever reason, changed her appointment or didn't go get her haircut that day. And, you know, I'm just oblivious to it. And folks, sometimes it is the things that ought be the most obvious to us. And the things that are just, you know, the basic realities of our Christian experience, and they just kind of go by us. We don't really think about them. We fail to make the connection. And so tonight, you know, I just want to challenge us to make the connection. To, you know, ask ourselves the question, what is really going on in my walk with God? Is it based primarily on what I know about Him? Or is it really fueled by knowing Him? I want to encourage you to ask yourself those questions tonight too. You know, maybe you've thought about it a lot in the past, but even if you have, it won't hurt anybody to ask yourself those things yet again. We're going to look at a text here that seems to indicate that Job was confronted with the same kind of thing. Now, it's hard for me to imagine someone more honorable and godly than Job. You know, he's clearly a man who loved God. He's a man, we know he loved his family. He wanted them to be close to God, and he prayed for them faithfully. And Job is someone whom God Himself singled out as an exemplary person among men. In fact, God characterizes Job as blameless and righteous, and one who has a reverent heart towards God, one who shuns evil. And yet, in this book of Job, God brought Job to a point where he came to the realization that he hadn't really known God as he needed to. His relationship with God had been based primarily on what he knew about God. And so Job says this. Take a look at verses 5 and 6 in Job 42. Job says, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." So really, here's what Job is saying. He's saying, up until now, I've known what people told me about you, God. I've known about you, but now I see. You know, you've shown me who you are. Now I know. Now I know you, God, and I'm ashamed of myself. And I'm ashamed of all these things that I've been saying, questioning you and defending myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. You know, and that's the essence of these two verses, and that really is the climax of the book of Job. That's where everything changes. Everything up to that point has been going in a certain direction, and God enters the scene, and at that point, things with Job change. Now, folks, I'm thinking that many of us, more likely most of us, and maybe even all of us, need to come to grips with the fact that we've been living our Christian lives not really knowing God as we ought to. You know, we know a lot of things about Him, but do we really know Him in that intimate and personal way that He desires? So with that in mind, I've entitled the message tonight, "Do You Really Know God?" Now in a minute here, I'm going to ask for God's help and direction as we look at this passage and just some ideas connected with it. But before we do that, you know, I want to ask you to do something first. I want to ask you to pray for yourself that God might speak to you. You know, I don't know what has brought you here tonight. You know, perhaps there are some who have come just as a matter of Christian character. It's the right thing to do. You know, it's right to be in church on Sunday night. But I wonder, have you come tonight to meet with God? You know, Pastor Mike, you know, challenged us about, you know, are we here to enjoy fellowshipping with God? Are we here to allow God's Word by His Spirit to make a difference in our hearts? You know, are you here anticipating that God is going to do something through the preaching of His Word as His Spirit ministers it to your soul? You know, if that's not been, you know, in your mind, let me encourage you. I'm just going to give us a moment here of quiet time. And let me ask you to pray and ask God to quiet your heart and to open your soul, as it were, and pray that you would be ready to hear from His still small voice, and that we would all of us respond in faith to that which He says to us. So we'll just have a few moments of quiet here, and then I'll pray and we'll begin. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity that You give us to gather together as Your children. You just create this atmosphere as a congregation where we can lift our voices in songs of praise to You, where we can encourage one another by our presence, where we can exhort one another while we have that opportunity, and where we can just tune our hearts now to the Word of God. And I pray, Father, that You would guide and direct in this message. This will come across maybe a little bit differently than the way I normally preach. And Lord, I just trust You for that. So we just consider really some very personal and experiential realities that ought to be true in our lives. So I pray, Father, for these, Your people, that You would open hearts and minds, that You would cause us, each one, to take away the distractions that would seek to rob us of our attentiveness. And might we listen for Your still small voice. Might we be receptive as Your Spirit would apply Your Word in very personal and unique ways in each of our lives. And Father, would You change us? You are a transforming, renewing God. We pray that You would just stir those questions around in our minds about what really is going on in our walk with You. Father, I pray that You would use this to help each of us to be on a walk where we are knowing You better, in a more personal, in a more intimate, in a more real way. Not academic, not clinical, but personally and vitally and experientially. And so we commit this time to You and ask that You would accomplish Your purposes through it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as you know, I like to do the series work and kind of build on things as the text unfolds. But tonight I have just thrown us in at the very end of the book of Job. At the conclusion, right? Two verses in chapter 42 of a 42-chapter book. And my intention tonight is really just to be primarily devotional. So we won't spend as much time as we otherwise might kind of establishing the context. But I do want to take at least a few minutes to kind of summarize what has happened to Job up to this point so we can understand the significance of what he says in those two verses that we just read. Now this will just really be big picture because I trust that most of us are quite familiar with the basic story that unfolds in the book of Job. But you know, we remember this is where Job comes under grievous testing. And really, it's largely because as a matter of testimony before the angelic community, right? I mean, there was the sons of God. They were gathered there in the presence of God. And Satan comes from his going to and forth on the earth. And Satan comes and kind of speaks some ill words. And God says, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Right? He's a righteous man. He's a man who hates evil. He eschews evil. And Satan and God get into this kind of contest, if you will, where Satan accuses and says, well, the only reason that Job serves you is because you blessed him so richly. He's wealthy, he's got a great family, he's got all these blessings, of course he's going to serve you. And God affords Satan the opportunity to do some things to Job that are going to be painful for Job, that are going to be heartrending to Job, and Job has no idea what's going on. But that's what's going on here. Job is being then tried and tested. So by the end of chapter 1, Job has lost his wealth. And he's lost all of his children. In chapter 2, he's lost the confidence of his wife. Now granted, she's not a particularly helpful lady, having encouraged him to just curse God and die. And eventually, he loses his health. And at the end of chapter 2, three of Job's friends come to see him. Their names are Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad. And they sense the depth of his grief, and so for 7 days, they just sit with him and say nothing. Then in chapter 3, Job finds himself in such misery that he begins to wonder aloud why he was even born. And he reaches a point where he just wants to die. I guess he's taking his wife's advice at that point. And after Job speaks, his three friends begin to share their wisdom with him, essentially telling him that he must have done something pretty bad in order for God to smite him with such severe calamity. And so they encourage him, just own up to what you did, you know, repent, and then maybe God will take away some of this affliction. And while those friends are sincere and well-intended, you know, their insights don't make things any better. In fact, they make it a lot worse, you know, because they are misrepresenting God and the way that God deals. And when someone does that, people get hurt. And so the friend's accusations against Job kind of stir up his ire. And he begins to protest his innocence. And he begins to draw some conclusions from what he thinks he knows about God and the ways of God. And it just doesn't seem fair to him. And so Job begins to question why God has dealt with him so unjustly. And he starts complaining a bit and justifying himself. You know, and that kind of dialogue and back and forth goes on for chapters. Then in chapter 32, another man speaks, a younger man this time, named Elihu. And he's apparently been listening to the conversation among Job and his three friends. And Elihu is angered by what the friends have been saying, and he's angered by what Job has been saying. So Elihu spends several chapters there defending God. And then finally, in chapters 38 through 41, God speaks. And you know, Job's question all along has been, why, God? Why are you doing this? And we know why from back in chapter 1, but Job doesn't know that. And it's interesting, God never tells Job why these things have happened to him. Instead, God confronts Job with the reality of who God is and who Job is not. And God's words to Job help us to see that really, the book of Job isn't ultimately about Job. And it isn't even ultimately about suffering. It's about God and our relationship with Him. It's about God and our need to really know Him. Because, folks, it's not enough to know about God. Job knew all about God. Job was theologically sound. He believed the right things. You know, for example, in chapter 19, verse 26, Job makes this amazing statement. He says, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Now here's a guy back around the era of Abraham, and he understood very clearly the truth of the bodily resurrection. He didn't even hesitate to proclaim that. He's a guy who is theologically sound. He believed right. He's orthodox. But you know what? That's not enough. And Job was clearly a true believer. We want to put it in our contemporary way of thinking about it. He was a Christian. He was a believer who knew a lot about God. And he knew what God expected of him. And he was a dedicated believer who was genuinely interested in living his life in a way that honored God. And he was interested that his children, that his family would do the same thing. Now, folks, all those are good things. Okay? It's good to be doctrinally sound. Okay? It's bad to be a heretic. Okay? And it's good to be committed to living for God. It's bad to not care what God thinks. So Job's got a lot going on here in his life that's commendable, and God recognizes that. But what the book of Job shows us is that even this godly believer didn't know God in the way that God wants to be known. And so, having been confronted by God, Job says in our text, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." In the past, Job says, "I knew only what others had told me, but now I have seen you with mine own eyes, so to speak, and I am ashamed of all that I have said, and I repent." See, God used the crucible of suffering to reveal to Job that he didn't really know God as well as Job thought he did. Now, it may be that we don't fully appreciate what it is to know God because the meaning of the English words know and knowledge in modern usage has changed a bit from what was meant in the original biblical context. When we talk about knowledge, we think in terms of intellectual understanding. We think about a body of information. But in biblical usage, the words know and knowledge generally imply much more than that. For example, okay, the Hebrew word yada, normally translated to know or knew, while it certainly involves perception and understanding, is also used to describe an intimate relationship. For example, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain." Now, sometimes we think that the use of the word knew there is sort of a euphemism for physical intimacy. But the fact, the word knew there is used just to point to an intimate relationship. That's what that word has in mind. Adam and Eve were intimately related in every way, intellectually, emotionally, spiritually, as well as physically. And so we don't need to ascribe some sort of specialized sensual meaning to the expression that Adam knew Eve. They were a couple. They had an intimate relationship, as they ought have, as husband and wife. And that involved a lot more than just the physical. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19, God says this about Abraham. He says, "For I know him, that He will command His children, His household after Him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which He hath spoken of him. Now, sometimes we read that and we think that that's God saying, well, I know what Abraham is like. I know how he thinks. I know what he's going to do. Okay? That's true. God knows what Abraham's like. He knows what he thinks, and he knows what he's going to do. But the point there is God is saying, I have a relationship with this man, Abraham. I know him. You know, and because I know him, these are the things that are then going to unfold in his life. So as we talk about knowing God, that's the kind of thing we should have in mind. Not just knowing about, but knowing in a close, personal, intimate way. There's some knowledge there, yes, but it's born out of that kind of close relationship with our loving Heavenly Father. In Exodus 33 and verse 13, Moses says this to God. He says, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight. And consider that this nation is thy people. Now the word that Moses uses there, same word as in Genesis 4:1. Adam knew Eve his wife. It's the same word as in Genesis 18:19, where God says, I know him, I know Abraham. And in all three cases, we're talking about knowing someone in a deep, intimate and personal way. When Moses says, show me now thy way that I may know thee, he's referring to the same idea that Job expresses when he says, now mine eye seeth thee. Now I see you, God. I see into the depths of your person and character. I see who you really are and what you're really like. And my question for us again tonight is this: do you know God like that? Now, are you living the Christian life based upon what you know about God? Or do you know Him in that subjective, experiential way? Now, to use the expression from Leggie's sermon title, is it secondhand knowledge, what you've read or been told, or firsthand experience? That's the way that he phrased that kind of an idea. You know, the reality of God's involvement in your life. Now, let me suggest two things, and there would certainly be others as well, that help us, that God uses in that process of us getting to know Him. And the first one is really what we see in the book of Job. It's the storms of life. Back in chapter 23, Job is struggling. And Eliphaz has again encouraged him to repent and turn back to God. And Job says something along the lines of, turn to God, I can't even find God. But then just a few verses later in verse 10, Job makes this remarkable statement. He says, But God knoweth the way that I take. And when He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So here's Job, and he's overwhelmed and he's struggling, and he says, I can't find God. And yet out of the depths of his soul comes this statement, God is trying me, and when I come through this thing, I'm going to come forth as gold. Because folks, God uses the trials of life so that we might get to know Him better. You know, maybe you feel even right now that the depths of your trial is so dark that it's as if there's just no light at the end of the tunnel. Maybe it seems as if God's there. Maybe you're thinking like Job, how can I turn to God? I can't even find Him. Let me assure you, folks, He's there. He was there for Job all the while. And His purpose is to help you come to know Him more fully and to bring you forth as gold. Remember the disciples as they experienced the storm on the Sea of Galilee? That actually happened to them more than once, but I'm thinking the one in the first part of the Gospel of Mark. And they are there and the storm is whipping around and they're rowing and they're bailing and they're doing everything they know to do. They're knocking down their sails and there's Jesus and He's asleep in the boat. And they come to a point where they are in fear of their very lives. And so they wake Jesus up and they say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Don't you care that we're going to die here? And He calms the storm for them. And then they marvel and say, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him? And my thought is, well, if you didn't think He was going to do that, why'd you need to wake Him up? And, you know, but that's the way we are, right? We're kind of this strange mix of errant thoughts, you know, and on one hand we have faith, and on the next hand we're struggling, and we're kind of tossed to and fro like a ship in the sea. And the problem that the disciples had was that they didn't know God as they should. You know, they didn't know their Savior as they should. And so they were all fearful in the face of that trial. And that trial was just one of many to help them come to know this man whom they called Rabbi and Master and Lord even better. See, one of the reasons God brings storms into our life is so that we will come to understand His goodness and His care and His power, and that we might come just to rest in Him. That's coming forth as gold. In ancient times, the purifying of gold wasn't done in large quantities using some sort of a big blast furnace like what we might find today. In Bible days, the purifying of gold was a very small individual operation. And here's what a present-day goldsmith said. He said, "In my own workshop, where I work alone, the procedure is very personal, much as it would have been in the days of Job. It's actually an encounter between the gold and me. With myself in control, the torch is handheld so that the heat can be directed accurately and delicately. And yet there is a sheer intensity of that direct and sudden heat." He goes on to say this. He says, "The secret is to heat the gold to the melting point as quickly as possible, to waste no time in getting it to its desired condition." Then he says, "The only fitting word I can think of to describe the process is aggressive. The molten gold is poured into a mold, and it takes on the shape according to the wish of the goldsmith." So if you're experiencing a particular trial right now, do you see that it's God who is holding the torch? You know, if you're feeling that sudden blast of heat, then you need to recognize that the torch, as it were, is being held in the hands of our loving Heavenly Father, and that heat is being applied carefully, yet intensely, with the intention that you're going to come forth as gold. But in order to make that happen, in order to mold you the way that He intends, first God needs to bring you to the melting point. Now, He won't take you 1 degree hotter than it needs to be, but He will take you there sometimes, and He'll take you there quickly so that He can mold and shape your life and you can become more like Him. And that's what Job here is grappling with understanding. Here are all these horrific things that have befallen him. And on the one hand, he's complaining to God and questioning God and saying, "Why are you doing this?" And on the other hand, he says, "But I know that you're trying me, and in the end, I'm going to come forth as gold." And folks, we have that same kind of schizophrenia in our own spiritual lives from time to time. Peter says this in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 8. "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not," right? Job says, "I can't find God. I don't see him. "Yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." So Peter says that you're being tested like gold that is purified. And the end result is that you will see the Lord whom at the moment you can't see, just like in Job's experience. And in order to know God, he first went through that experience of thinking he couldn't find God. But that was all a means to help Job come to know God better and appreciate His presence more. So trials are one means that God often uses in order for us to get past just kind of that detached, distant knowledge about God to a point where we experience a renewed closeness with Him. And He kind of takes us apart so that He can put us back together the right way. Let me have you turn to Jeremiah 18. Let's just think about the illustration of the potter and the clay as Jeremiah describes it, kind of teaching us the same idea. Jeremiah 18, I'm going to read here verses 3 through 6, Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah says this. He says, "Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so that he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. Now, verse 4 is an interesting verse there. It says the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. And we might think about that and say, well, it sounds like the potter messed up. He marred the clay. That's not the point. What mars the vessel is if there is a little stone, a little imperfection in that clay. And as that wheel spins quickly and the potter puts his hands to it, that little stone catches on the hand and it scratches into that clay. And so when the potter sees that marring in the vessel, he takes that imperfection out. And he just kind of smashes the clay back down to a lump and he starts again. And he reshapes that vessel carefully and gingerly to be just the shape that he wants. And that's what God does in our lives. You know, when he sees that distance between us and him, when he sees those impurities, sometimes he just has to take them out and mash the clay down and smash it and make it back into a lump and then kind of start over reshaping it so it will be what he intends it to be. And I would suggest that God might say to us, as he says here in verse 6 to the nation Israel, dear child, cannot I do with you as this potter? Is that not God's prerogative to do? That's what God needs to do with all of us from time to time. You know, sometimes he just needs to melt us or squash us down so that we can see ourselves as we really are. And so that we can see God as he really is. So that we understand that we are potentially gold but in need of refining. And that we are clay filled with imperfections that need to be removed and we need to be shaped by our wonderful and loving Heavenly Father who is the potter. While it might be a painful experience as it happens, you know, in the end, we're strengthened spiritually and we come forth as gold, as it were, and as vessels fit for the Master's use, knowing Him better. You know, folks, without trials, our faith is really somewhat theoretical. Back in my days in the Navy, we always had to do what was called theory to practice, okay? We studied all the theory. You needed to understand what was going on. And then we had to do experimental kind of things to show how does this theory apply itself in the reality of the operation of the nuclear reactor plant or whatever it might be. And, you know, if we can know all kinds of things about God. We can know what the Scripture says. But until we begin to experience those things in profound ways that kind of open our eyes and get our attention, you know, it's still just somewhat theoretical. But when through those trials, through suffering, through testing, you know, that theory now becomes practice. Our walk with the Lord is enriched and our faith is strengthened and we move along that path towards knowing God better. Some years ago, I had the occasion to hear a message preached by a man named Jerry Thacker. And he's the author of several books, but one of them is entitled When AIDS Comes Home. And back in the early 80s, before HIV and AIDS was much understood, and before you had all those protections in place now that you see in the hospitals and clinics with the handling of blood, Jerry's wife Sue was infected with the HIV virus as a result of a blood transfusion given to her after she had given birth to their daughter Sarah. And consequently, Sue and Jerry and Sarah were all infected with the HIV virus. And in the message he preached, Brother Thacker shared just how devastated they were when they learned that they were HIV infected and all that the potential there of what could happen to them. And he said this, and I had written this down in the Bible I had before this Bible. And he said, when you face an overwhelming trial, things get down to foundational realities. And he said that when they were going through that, he really had to come to grips with these four essential things about God, okay? And these are very simple things, but it was interesting the way he explained it, okay? The first one is that God exists. The second one is that God knows. You know, the third one is that God cares. And the fourth one is that God is control. Now, I know that every one of you here, we all agree with those things. You would say, do you believe God exists? Absolutely. Do you believe God knows? Absolutely. Do you believe God cares? Absolutely. Do you believe God's in control? Absolutely. The Scripture tells us all of those things plainly. But in a sense, until we come to the time of testing and trial and suffering, those facts are theoretical knowledge. They don't become experiential knowledge until God tests us. They don't become as real to us. We know them, we believe them. But he said, you know, they were under such pressure that they were beginning to ask themselves even, is it really true? Does God, is there really a God? Why would he let? Same kind of question Job was asking. God, this doesn't make sense. How can you let this happen? Why is this happening to me? What's going on? And it's at times like that that our faith can grow by leaps and bounds. Because we are compelled to get to know God. It's not just enough to know what the Bible says. It means knowing the character and nature of our God and allowing that to guide us and help us and encourage us through those difficulties. Under the pressure of intense trials, the simple truths that we all acknowledge become more personal and real. And it's through that that the depth of our relationship with God grows. And we move from, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, you know, that secondhand theoretical awareness to, but now mine eyes seeth thee. Now I know how much I need you, God. Now I'm beginning to appreciate your loving care and your absolute control over everything about my life. Okay, so we've spent much time tonight observing that it is often through the storms of life, through trials, through tribulations, that God draws us to Himself and develops in us a more intimate knowledge of Him. Let me suggest a second way, and all I'll do is just kind of introduce the idea tonight. You already know this. A second way that we grow in our really knowing God is by meditating on His character. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 tells us that what sustains the believer along the path of life is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. And verse 3 says, for consider Him. Think about Him. Ponder Him. Reflect on who He is. Folks, I think we spend a lot of time reading practical instruction in the Bible and maybe not as much time as we ought to seeing God in the Bible. Getting to know Him better as we go to the Word of God. I mean, we ought to be reading the Bible. We ought to be learning from the Proverbs. They give us lots of practical principles that are helpful in life. We ought to be looking at the instruction that the epistles give us for how to live life as a Christian in this New Testament age. And all those things are needful and they're important and they're God's revelation to us and He wants us to take them to heart. But more than anything, what we need is to meet with God and to see Him in the pages of Scripture. And as we look at some of those principles, to help them, have them help us to understand better who our God is and what He's like and how we can know Him better. Charles Simeon was the rector of Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge for 54 years back in the late 1700s and early 1800s. And he had a profound effect upon Cambridge University during his time there. And it was a common thing for Simeon to extend an invitation to some of the university students to join him in the rectory for tea, where they were encouraged to ask Simeon some questions regarding spiritual truth. Well, one question that was asked on one of these occasions was this: how do you maintain a close walk with God, Mr. Simeon? This was his reply. And this is just, you know, this is what he just said, you know, impromptu when asked. And I'm quoting. He said, by constantly meditating on the goodness of God and our great deliverance from the punishment which our sins deserve. And he continues this way. He says, keeping both of these in mind, we shall find ourselves advancing on our course. We shall feel the presence of God. And we shall experience His love and live in the enjoyment of His favor and in the hope of His grace. And he finishes with this. He says, meditation is the grand means of our growth in grace. You know, folks, we spend far too little time meditating. You know, we meditate on what we're going to have for lunch. You know, we meditate on what the boss is going to say tomorrow morning. We meditate on all kinds of things. We meditate on how we're going to pay our bills. We meditate on what we're going to do with the flat tire, whatever. But how much time do we spend meditating on the character of God? You know, thinking about who He is, thinking about what He has done for us. It's a good thing to reminisce about the glorious things that God has done in your life and to get our eyes on that and think back and say, wow, I remember when God did this. And look how that showed His power and His care for me and my family and His concern and His ability to provide. And that stirs our soul to a closer walk with Him. And it helps us to remember more completely, more fully, who He is. Folks, God has revealed Himself to us in the pages of Scripture. And we need to turn our attention there in order to fill our souls with the richness of who He is. You know, God brings along those times of trial and testing sometimes to accelerate that process, to remind us we need to be getting our eyes on Him. But folks, if we are not fellowshipping with God through His Word, if we're not speaking to Him in prayer, then our relationship will be stagnant at best. And probably slipping back. And let me encourage us, you know, just to really give our time as we study the Scripture to some time just spent thinking about God. You know, the Psalms are rich with descriptions of God, our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. You think about the 23rd Psalm, you know, the Lord is our shepherd, I shall not want. And these very, very familiar passages of Scripture, but if we would just stop to think about them and think about what does that mean for me as a believer? What does that mean about what's going on in my life right now? And think about who our God is. God will use that so that we might know Him better. And it's not just knowing about Him. If we'll talk to Him and share those things and say, God, you're stirring my heart about your love for me and how you provided for me, we get to know Him better. We ought to relish those things, just as maybe you've got an engaged couple, you know, and guys not being always as communicative as they ought to be, but maybe the guy goes out of his way to write a long and tender letter. I don't know this, but I'll make a prediction. Girl's probably going to carry that letter around with her, and she's going to read it more than once. And she's not going to just skim it, you know. She's going to read it pretty carefully, and she's going to think about it. And it's going to bring a smile to her face. And she is just in the reading of that letter going to get to know that young man better and love him more. And if we would go to the Scripture like that, it'll help us to get to know our God better and love Him more. But it isn't just reading. It's meditating. You know, the cow chewing its cud. It's turning things over. I've often said that if you can worry, you can meditate. Worrying is just meditating on the wrong things, okay? Meditating is when we think about the right kinds of things and we think about God through it all. And all those things, you know, all those just different aspects of thinking on God help us move from a detached, objective knowledge about Him to an intimate, personal relationship with Him. So we need to wrap this up tonight, but you know, I understand that I've challenged us tonight in a more subjective way than I usually do. You know, and I've tried to emphasize the need for us to know God experientially. Now, I understand that experience is not the determiner of truth. But you know what, folks? All the good doctrine in the world, perfectly articulated, will be nothing but dead bones if there's no reality of experience in our relationship with God. Now, there are liberal theologians who know what the Bible says and they know so clearly, but it has no effect on them. And so, while we need to be sound in our understanding of what the Scripture says, what's as important, yea, more important, is that we are sound in knowing God. And we're growing in the intimacy of that relationship. When we're just kind of caught up on knowing things objectively without the experience, one guy described it this way. He said, an impersonal knowledge of God is like the tail feathers of a peacock. Highly ornamental, but not much use in high wind. Okay? And I wonder what goes through your mind when you think about knowing God. Even if you know the doctrines, even if you can explain the gospel clearly and quote lots of verses, if that knowledge does nothing to tie your heart to God's, then it's nothing but ornamental feathers. And when the high winds come, you'll just be tossed to and fro. So folks, what we should be doing is communing with God and meditating on Him so that when the heat of the furnace comes, we'll take refuge in the person and attributes of our God and we'll come forth as gold. And that's what Job learned. You know, before I had heard of Thee by the hearing of the ear, but now, God, mine eye seeth Thee. You know, we know that after that, God confronts Job's friends and Job forgives them. And ultimately, God blesses Job with exceedingly great riches and a wonderful new family. But you know what? The point isn't that we should get to know God better in order to receive His blessing. The point is, we need to know God because He's God. And because He is the rock, because He is the foundation of our lives, because He is the answer for everything. And as we get to know Him, as we move away from that secondhand knowledge, and instead experience, you know, the joy of His love and grace, then it'll be well with our souls. Whether our circumstances are glorious or grim, it won't matter because we'll be rooted and grounded in our knowledge of Him. And that's what we need. It's easy for us to go through the motions and to know the right stuff and to say it the right way and to mean it. But, you know, it's quite another thing to really invest our souls and allow God to draw us to Himself and get to know Him as we ought to know Him. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful that You love us so much that You want to know us. We're just sinners. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And yet You delight in fellowship with us. We can't understand it, but boy, we're thankful for it. And You loved us so that You sent Your Son to deal with our sin problem and to give His life and shed His blood for us. What a glorious thing. And yet, Father, we're so easily distracted by so many things. It's so easy for us to live a little bit of our life for You, but a lot of our lives for ourselves. It's easy for us to go through the motions of reading and doing the spiritual disciplines and yet do so without a real heart to know You. And so, Father, sometimes You bring trials to wake us up a little bit. Lord, I pray for some here who may be in the midst of such a trial. Pray that You would assure them in their heart that they will come forth as gold as they look to You. And that You're in perfect control. And You have a purpose in all of this. Lord, if we're not in the midst of trials right now, we will be soon. Because that's needed in our lives. And in every step along the way, it's needed that we would think on You. That we would meditate upon Your love and mercy and grace and justice and righteousness and omnipotence and just all those attributes about You, and we can recite them and we know them. But we really embrace the glorious thing that You love us. And we can know You personally, intimately, vibrantly. Father, might we value that more than all the other things that compete for our interests. Might we value knowing You and walking with You. As we have a time of invitation tonight, Father, I just pray that You would open our eyes to that which You want us to learn. Change us, I pray, in Jesus' name.